We're continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 3, our focus is going to be on verses 20 through 27 this morning. I was asked to add one further announcement, and that is there's going to be a meeting right after church for the VBS volunteers. So we'll just say it's going to be down here somewhere in the front. So. Last week, we looked at the passage that that speaks of Jesus choosing the 12 to be his full-time disciples. And this was an important transition. We see these actually happening throughout the Gospels. But this is an important transition that we're seeing from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Because instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, now we are focused on 12 disciples who will also be called apostles. There is still ministry to the Jews. There is much ministry to the Jews going on here. But the emphasis is moving toward the church, of which Jesus Christ is the head, which includes Jews, but also is massively populated by Gentiles as well. And one of the things that we have also been noticing is the increased opposition to Jesus from the Jewish leaders. In the passage that we'll be looking at today, that opposition is especially intensifying. And as I said, we're going to focus on verses 20 to 27. I'm actually going to read verses 20 to 35. And we'll look at part of that this week and then part of that next week. But the reason I want to read all of them is because really all those verses speak of the same event. One thing that Mark does occasionally is he will begin a narrative and then he'll kind of interrupt it and then focus on an important thing that he wants to emphasize. And then he'll pick up with the narrative again after that. Well, that's kind of, that's really what happens here. You'll notice, now I'll go ahead and tell you up front as we read it so you can notice it. In verses 20 to 21, Mark begins to speak of Jesus' family coming to him. Then he moves and focuses on accusations from the scribes and Jesus' response to the scribes. And then he picks up again in verse 31 and goes back to Jesus' family. Talking with them. So let's look at, let me read Mark 3, we'll read verses 20 to 35. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no man can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I'm going to leave the references to Jesus' family until next week. And so today we're going to focus on the scribes' accusations to Jesus and Jesus' response to those accusations. So the first thing we note this morning is this. The scribes wickedly charged that Jesus was indwelt by and in league with Satan. We find those accusations primarily in verse 22, but verse 30 has something to say about it too. Verse 22 again, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Verse 30 says they were saying he has an unclean spirit. First off, we need to notice who it was that was making the accusations. It says it was scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, first we need to think about that phrase, came down from Jerusalem. This event looks like it probably took place in Capernaum, which was actually north of Jerusalem. So when we look at a map, we would probably say go up to Jerusalem because you're going north. But the reason they say go down is that Jerusalem was at a higher elevation above sea level, and therefore pretty much any time they talk about Jerusalem, it's like going down from Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem. So you have that geographical connection. But there also seems to be a theological connection going on here, because these who were coming down from Jerusalem, these were experts in the law. And they came from Jerusalem, which was like the headquarters of Jewish orthodoxy. And so there's a very good possibility that this was a delegation that was sent from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to find out what was going on with Jesus. They may have been sent to examine Jesus' miracles, in particular, to determine whether they would declare Capernaum a seduced city. It would be a city, what they mean by that is a city that had come under the influence of a false teacher. And these investigations were to determine how extensive the defection was from the Jewish faith, who is involved, who's guilty, who's the innocent bystanders, so forth. So they're coming down from Jerusalem in the sense that Jerusalem is the hierarchy in that sense, and they're coming down to make an official judgment on Jesus and his ministry. Now, Mark doesn't really tell us what spurred the scribes to make the accusations that they made. But actually, in Matthew chapter 12, where Matthew tells this same story, Matthew does tell us that there was an event that took place that actually it was right before and was the context for these accusations. So let me read that for you. It's Matthew 12 and verses 22 to 24. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So the fact is that there was a blind and mute man. And it was also his blindness and his muteness was also connected very much with the fact that he was demon-possessed. Those things are all mentioned together as being connected. And so Jesus cast out the demon. Jesus heals the man. And the crowds were amazed, as they always were. And they began to wonder out loud, maybe this was the son of David. I mean, maybe this was the Messiah. Well, that's surely what precipitated the scribes' accusation. That's the kind of thing they were looking for. Now, Jesus was accused of two things by them, basically. First, he was accused of actually being possessed by Beelzebul. Now, we don't know exactly what that name is. Beelzebul is further described in verse 22 as being the ruler of the demons. And the name could have some connection with Baal worship from the Old Testament, but no one is really for sure, you know, about this name. But it's clear that Jesus understands it as a reference to Satan, because in verse 23, he begins to speak, and as he answers, he's answering very specifically speaking of Satan. So Jesus is being first accused here by being demon-possessed by Satan himself. That's the first accusation that they make to Jesus. The second accusation they're making is this, is that Jesus is actually working in conjunction with Satan and the demons, and that is the way he's casting out demons, because he's working in conjunction with Satan. So those are the two main accusations. In verses 23 to 27, it's where Jesus answers them. So let me read those verses for us again. "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house.'" Let's look first at Jesus' answer to the question, or to the accusation, that he had been demon-possessed by Satan. So next point is this. Jesus could not be indwelt by Satan because he is the stronger one, capital S, stronger one, and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 27, Jesus gives a parable about entering the strong man's house and then binding the strong man so that you can take his property from him. In the context, Satan is clearly the strong man who is in the house. But Jesus is the stronger man. He is able to overpower Satan. Actually, the fact that Jesus has been regularly casting out demons is proof of the fact, just right there, right there in their very presence, that he actually was the stronger of the strong men. So he's superior. He's far superior to Satan. So why would he be possessed by Satan? Matter of fact, even if Satan would try to possess Jesus, he would not be able to overpower Jesus to possess him. So his first answer is that, you know, he's the stronger of the strong. And so that's just, that just doesn't make sense, that he would be possessed by the weaker one. Another reason Jesus is clearly not indwelt by Satan is because Satan is unclean. That's one of the terms that's used there in verse 30. He has an unclean spirit, which is the idea of impure, evil, wicked, unholy. Jesus, on the other hand, is one with the Holy Spirit. And he actually is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things that he does. In verse 29, when Jesus talks about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, he's making that claim. What he's saying is, he's saying that the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons that he's doing, he is doing them by the Holy Spirit. So for the scribes to say that Jesus has cast out demons by the ruler of the demons is actually to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So it's not even feasible that Jesus could be indwelt by Satan. First off, like we said, because he's overwhelmingly stronger than Satan. And second, because Satan is unclean, impure, wicked, unholy, which is the complete opposite of the Holy Spirit. So that's his answer to that accusation. Then he answers the second accusation like this. Jesus could not be in league with Satan because that would mean Satan was fighting against himself. Jesus says their charge really is ridiculous. He says, if I'm casting out demons by an agreement with the ruler of the demons, then that would mean Satan is casting out Satan. He says things that we still use, these little kind of sayings, truths. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. People still use that. I mean, not just in the Bible, but people, that's a true thing. A house divided against itself is not able to stand. So he says, if Satan has risen up against himself, then he says, but Satan is finished. He has become powerless. But that's obviously not true, because Jesus has run into many, many people who were demon possessed. So Satan clearly has a lot of strength. It's not like he's powerless. He has strength. And he was actively controlling the lives of many, many people. And I think it's important to note here, the accusations made by the scribes really are evidence of hard hearts. I mean, it's an obvious thing that you can see there. I mean, there's just a hard-heartedness. I mean, but the things they're seeing and the explanations they're trying to make, and these are the experts, these are the leaders of the leaders, so to speak. I mean, they are so desperate that Jesus not be the Messiah. I mean, they are willing to make not only foolish statements, but really very dangerous statements, that they're making these kind of accusations against Jesus, against the Messiah. And so you kind of get a little bit of an insight here of the lengths that some people will go to actually continue in their sin and unbelief, because their sin, their unbelief, the way, what they have always thought, what they want to think, how they want to live has become so important that they will go to any lengths to kind of, to say, no, I will not believe in that Christ. I will not believe in Jesus. And they'll, it's just amazing how much people will protest against that because of the hardness of their heart. And we get an insight to that here of the scribes. So really, Jesus easily answers really the scribes, the charges of the scribes. But his answers also are not just answering the scribes, but his answers also give us an important insight into the nature of his ministry. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on verse 27, where he says, "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So in parable form, Jesus is telling us some very important things about his life and work. So our second main point is this. A central theme to Jesus' ministry is that he would thoroughly defeat Satan and then bind him. As we've already noted, Satan is characterized as the strong man, but of course Jesus is clearly the capital S, stronger one. And in the illustration that Jesus gives, the stronger one is overpowering the capital H of the capital S stronger one is overcoming the little s strong man, Satan. So that's the illustration that he's giving us. So a couple things that we note here. First off, Jesus is admitting that Satan is strong. Well, how so? What is Satan's strength? Well, we go back to Adam and Eve. Because going back to Adam and Eve, he has enslaved all men and women to sin. And since the wages of sin is death, he has brought misery of all sorts on mankind. And as illustrated in Mark's gospel, we see many people who were possessed by Satan's demons. The demons were like Satan's servants in his destructive work. So there's a sense where Satan is like a champion. I'll still put it, make it a little C champion. But Satan is like a little C champion who works in the realm of sin and death. That's where his strength is, in sin and death, which is a big issue. So he's called the strong man. Jesus calls him that. But Jesus came to defeat Satan. Quote here by William Lane said it like this. He said, "The heart of Jesus' mission is to confront Satan and to crush him on all fields. And in the fulfillment of his task, he is conscious of being the agent of irresistible power." The agent of irresistible power. That's a cool phrase there. Anything that comes to mind when you see the term crushing Satan? Most of you are going to think probably back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the prophecy that God the Father gave, the first one, when he was announcing the curse because of sin, and he was announcing specifically the curse that would come on the serpent because of the tempting of Adam and Eve. Let me read Genesis 3:15 for you again. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The promise reminds us of several things. First off, it reminds us there's an ongoing enmity, there's an ongoing hostility between Satan and the seed of the woman, which the seed of the woman at this point is all humanity, all men, women, and children. Anybody who's a human being, there is hostility, there is enmity between Satan and all people. On the one hand, that means that Satan is out to destroy, both physically and spiritually. He's out to destroy every man, woman, and child. And I believe when Mark 27 here, when Jesus talks about the strong man and his property, I believe that's the property he's talking about. He's talking about people. He's talking about people who are under sin and death, and that they are in his house, so to speak. But the promise also reminds us of another seed of the woman, and this is a singular seed. This is not the population at large. This is the singular seed, and of course that's speaking of Christ himself, the one who will crush Satan's head. And in Jesus' parable, that's talking about the overpowering of the strong man, the crushing of the little s strong man, Satan, so that he could defeat him in every possible way. He could crush him. Now, there's another place in Scripture where Jesus' work in defeating Satan is described as binding Satan. And this is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, 2, 3. And this is a controversial passage, and so I debate about whether to use it, but I think it applies. And so some of you are going to be a little uncomfortable, possibly, on making this application, but that's okay. I believe it not only applies, but I believe it actually gives us some very important insight into what Jesus is talking about over in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Okay, let me give you lots of stuff going on in Revelation 20. So let me just kind of give you a couple things to give us a context so that we can make some application to what we're looking at. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a period of 1,000 years. 1,000 years is often nicknamed the millennium. I believe that 1,000 years, obviously we can't debate this and go through all the details, but I believe that 1,000 years speaks of the complete period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. I believe that's what that 1,000 years is talking about. So obviously I see the number 1,000 being symbolic, just as most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. It also speaks of an angel that you'll notice as we read. It speaks of an angel as one who has a key and comes and is able to bind Satan. I believe here that we're meant to understand the angel as speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears a number of times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears in angelic fashion, and he also appears as one holding keys in Revelation chapter 1. So I believe we're meant to make that connection over with Revelation chapter 20. So let me read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, we'll talk more about some of the things that are in that passage in a moment. But first, let's notice this. Jesus Christ clearly asserted that during his earthly ministry, he was binding Satan. Jesus made it clear that during his earthly ministry, he was binding Satan. That's exactly what we see in Mark 3:27. The image Jesus uses is his work that he used to describe his work in battling Satan is to bind Satan as the strong man. And by the way, the word used for bind in Mark 3:27 is the same Greek word used over in Revelation 20, where it's talking about that binding as well. It's the same word. It's not something different. The context of Mark 3:27 is Jesus casting out demons. So in light of that, every time Jesus was confronting demons and casting them out, this was a part of his work of binding the strong man. It was part of his work. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a picture of this confrontation with Satan. Here's some of the terms used. It says the angel laid hold of Satan. It says he bound him. It says he threw him into the abyss. Now, that's the picture of a fight. That's the picture of a confrontation taking place. That's the same thing we see in the Gospels, a fight between Christ and Satan. It begins with the temptation in the wilderness. And it continues on with continuing the casting out of the demons. Let me give you a couple other examples. In Luke chapter 10, this is after Jesus had called 70 to himself and sent them out as missionaries. And the 70 came back and they were so excited. It says they were rejoicing. What they were rejoicing about was that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. So when they addressed them in the name of Jesus, the demons were subject to them, and they were just rejoicing about that. Here's what Jesus said in response to them. He says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." This was part of the battle against the strong man during Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 12, there were some Greeks who came wishing to see Jesus. And in the context, here's something Jesus says. This is John 12, 31 to 32. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up to the earth, from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So he speaks first of the ruler of the world being cast out. Well, who is that? Well, he's talking about Satan, the little s strong man. He is a strong man because of sin, death, and mankind is under his rule in that sense because of sin and death. But Jesus says he's being cast out. And then Jesus says, kind of as a follow-up to that, which we're going to look at more here in a moment, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's tied into him casting out the one and then drawing all men to himself, on the other hand. So not only Jews, but all men, people from all nations, will be drawn to him. So Jesus clearly asserted that during his earthly ministry, he was binding Satan. That was part of what was happening. He was overpowering the strong man. Okay, next thing we need to see is this. Jesus Christ legally bound Satan at his death and resurrection. We see the confrontation with Satan in Jesus' ministry, and we see the victory accomplished at Jesus' death and resurrection. At this point, Satan is then legally defeated and bound by Christ. And once again, this legal binding, I believe, is referring to the time between Christ's first and second coming. This isn't the end, because the final victory over Satan is talked about later in Revelation chapter 20, and other places too, but Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, Satan is described as being thrown into the lake of fire and being tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final victory. But as far as the legal victory, and that's going to take place, I would say, at the second coming of Christ. But as far as the actual binding of Satan and the legal victory over Satan, it took place at his death and resurrection. Now, let me mention a couple of verses that help us to understand this legal binding of Satan. I'll read a few passages for you here. First is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, that debt, those sins, has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now listen to this part. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So at the cross, the demonic rulers and authorities were disarmed. They were triumphed over at the cross, at the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says it like this. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So we're flesh and blood people. Jesus Christ came as a flesh and blood person himself. He partook of the same. That through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Render powerless him who had the power of death. So, in Mark and Revelation, it says that Satan is bound by Christ. In Colossians, it says the demonic rulers and authorities are disarmed and triumphed over. In Hebrews, it says the devil is rendered powerless. These are all ways of describing the legal binding of Satan at Jesus' death and resurrection. That doesn't mean he's absolutely constrained and can't do anything. But it's clear that this binding does have significant impact on Satan. It does limit him. The way it says it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, it says the result of this binding is that Satan would not deceive the nations any longer. That was the result. There's other things he can do. But as far as the binding, that was the limitation. He would not deceive the nations any longer. That goes back to what we looked at in John chapter 12. When Jesus said the ruler of this world is being cast out, and then what's the next step? If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. People from all over the world. He's cast out, and then people from all over the world are drawn to me. So this legal binding of Satan has a huge impact on the taking of the gospel to all men, all nations, all peoples. Satan can no longer stop that like he was able to do before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Kenneth Gentry says it like this. He said, Satan is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. Christ claimed all authority that he might disciple the nations. Any non-Jew who knows Christ as Savior is testimony to this grand fact. So as Gentry says, the binding, the disarming, the rendering powerless, that work that Christ did towards Satan is vitally connected to the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the nations. Jesus now has all authority as the Messiah, and it is truly possible then to make disciples of the nations. Leads us to our final point. Jesus bound Satan in order to plunder his house. Once again, Mark 3:27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So binding the strong man has a particular end in mind. It's also so that his house can be plundered, can take his stuff from him. So the first application of that is this. Satan is being progressively deprived of his property as people from all nations are converted by the gospel. We've already mentioned the binding of Satan has connection with the Great Commission. Jesus reaffirmed the Great Commission. Of course, you know this verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When he told the disciples they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. In Acts 13:47, Paul says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." The property of the strong man speaks of people. It speaks of people born in sin, under the rule of sin and misery and death. And because of what Christ accomplished in his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection, his church now is able to see sinners be saved. Sinners from all over the world. Sinners from all generations. If you're a Christian, it's because of Christ's victory over Satan and the work of salvation that he accomplished for you. You and I are plunder that have been taken from Satan's house. We don't belong to him anymore because our Savior, the strongest man, defeated the little s strong man and took his stuff away from him. And you're part of his stuff. It's a work that's been going on for centuries. It's a work that is continuing to this day, and it's a work that's going to continue beyond our time until Christ returns. This is the reason that you can have hope for family and friends that you're praying for. It's the reason that we can have hope that the gospel will have impact in their life. Jesus loves to plunder Satan and take his property away from him. So when you're praying for those people that you've been praying for a long time and they're not Christians yet and you're really concerned about them, you could use Mark 3:27 as a promise that you could claim, acknowledging they are property of the strong man, but acknowledging that Christ has conquered the strong man, and when he pleased, take one more piece away from Satan to plunder him. You can include that in your prayer. This is also the reason why we pray for other nations. This is the reason for sending missionaries. The reason is that we can have hope then for the conversion of people all over the world who are currently blinded by Satan. And they're blinded to the gospel. But Jesus says he bound the strong man so that he could plunder his property. That's a key aspect of why even send missionaries anywhere and why there's any hope that they could have some success. It's because of this. There's one final way that Christ is plundering Satan. Satan is progressively defeated in the lives of Christians as they stand firm against him based on Christ's finished work. Once we are Christians, Satan continues to try to get us to sin against the Lord. He tries to make us doubt the Lord. He tries to weaken and ultimately destroy our faith. That is continuing to happen. Even once we're pulled out of his house, he's continuing to accuse and to tempt, badger. But again, Christ has defeated Satan. He has bound him. And he has been rendered powerless, as the scripture says. He's been disarmed. So based on that, here's what we're told to do against those attacks from Satan. Let me just give you a few examples. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter reminds us, he says, the devil's like a lion, a prowling lion, looking for someone to devour. He says, therefore, you must resist him, firm in your faith. Well, how can you do that? Because Christ has bound him. Therefore, you can resist him, firm in your faith, in your confidence in Christ. You can resist him. Similar verse in James 4, verse 7. It says, we are told there, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that because you're so scary? Is that because he's scared of your power? No. It's because of what Christ has done to him and what he's done for you and that you are in Christ. Therefore, resist the devil. He is required to flee because he's been defeated by your Lord and Savior. He's been bound. He's been rendered powerless. He's been triumphed over. He has to flee when you resist him. The Apostle Paul gets even more specific. I'm not going to read all these verses, but you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, nicknamed the armor of God. Several things Paul says there. He says the strength that we have in this battle, our strength has to be in the Lord. Obviously, it's not in ourselves. He says our strength has to be in the Lord. He says you're supposed to put it, you need to put on the full armor of God so you can stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. The devil is still scheming. He's still scheming, thinking he can get his property back again. But he can't. But he's scheming anyway. He's got schemes against each one of us here. Once again, trying to weaken our faith, trying to get us to sin, trying to destroy our relationship with Christ. He's trying to do that. But Paul says, I'm acknowledging it's a hard struggle, but we can stand and we can resist because he enables us to stand firm. And then it talks about the weaponry that we have. It says it's the armor of God. It talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, so to speak, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Many have said, and I think this is rightfully so, that the armor of God is, in a sense, just kind of a detailed description of what it is to put on Christ. You look at all of those, and they're all different aspects of the character of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So put on the armor of God. But at the same time, what that equals and what that's tied into is you're putting on Christ in reference to the battle, to battle against sin. So it's because of what Christ has done and because of who we are in Christ that we're able to resist the devil and he has to flee because Christ has bound him and has freed you and me. So the more we turn from sin and temptation, the more we continue to see Satan's house plundered. We take away his influence. We hinder his influence, not take it away. But we hinder his influence. We recognize his schemes and come against them and don't fall to them. We can even help other people recognize his schemes. We're able to extinguish those flaming arrows of temptation that he throws at us. All because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has entered the strong man's house. He has defeated him. He has bound him. He is progressively plundering the devil and taking away his stuff. Lord, I want to thank you so much for being the strong man, the strongest man. We thank you so much for the work you've done on our behalf. We know that Satan is a strong enemy. We know that his strength is in sin and deception and misery and death. We know. And we've all fought against that all our lives. But we thank you so much for what our Savior has done. I thank you so much for the work that he was sent and was promised from the very beginning of creation that he would come and that he would crush Satan's head. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done that. We thank you that you have bound our enemy. We thank you that you have rendered him powerless. We thank you that you have triumphed over him and that we're the recipients of that great victory. Thank you so much for the salvation that we have. Thank you so much for retaking us out of Satan's house, for plundering us away from Satan and actually bringing us into your family and into your kingdom. We thank you so much for that great privilege. Lord, I ask for continued help because we know Satan continues to badger us and continues to badger us. But Lord, remind us and strengthen us, enable us to resist on a regular basis. Enable us to trust that as we resist, that Satan has to flee. Lord, help us to be consistent in putting on the armor of God, of putting on Christ in reference to these battles that we fight. Lord, help us. It's so easy to forget. I don't know, to feel overwhelmed sometimes in those kind of times. But Lord, remind us of who we are in Christ. We also need to take this opportunity as well because there may be some here who are not a Christian. And in that sense, you are still part of Satan's property. You're still in his house. But of course, Jesus Christ has conquered Satan, has beaten him, and has bound him, and has accomplished salvation that you are welcomed to take part of. So I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior and Lord. This would be a way to start a prayer like this. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I know that I have not lived the way you want me to live. I have sinned against you, and I deserve judgment. I'm under your wrath right now. But I thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf. I thank you for what he's done to my enemy. And I thank you as a result for the salvation that has been provided for me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.